As we've been going through the last few weeks, ultimate questions in life, we've talked about a number of things. One of the things we discussed last week is, are there more gods than one God? And obviously the answer is no, but yet we know that the Scripture teaches us some unique things about our God. And the question is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And how many are there? Three, that's right. And who is that? That's the Father. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, and they're the same in their essence, they're equal in their power, as well as in their glory. They are the same. And again, for us, it's hard to comprehend that there's one God, yet who is able to manifest himself in three distinct, very distinct ways, and yet remain as one. And remember, one in essence, equal in essence, equal in power, equal in glory. It's very, very important to remember as we go through the Scriptures. 1 John 5:7 tells us there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Who's the Word in that passage? That's Jesus. That's right. And these three are one, John says. And then the Scripture also tells us in Matthew, Jesus said to go in therefore into all the world, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of the one God. The Jews had a little problem understanding this concept of God manifesting himself in this unique way, as Jesus claimed equality with God. He claimed to be one with the Father. And when he used that terminology, he was declaring what we just read, one in essence, equal in power, equal in glory. That's why they wanted to stone him and thought he was committing blasphemy when he made that declaration. So each of these, as we saw last week, have a very important role in the whole plan of the gospel. You have the Father, basically, who you could say is the architect of the plan. You have the Son, who was the one who fulfilled that plan. And then you have the Holy Spirit who implements that plan, who applies the effects of the plan that the Son fulfilled for us. You know, and it's very, very important to understand the role of each of these. All of these, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal gospel, the plan of the gospel flowing from a place of love for us, and care for us and wanting to rescue and redeem and save us. And then the Spirit of God who comes and takes, and boy, you know, we're going to be talking about this in the next few weeks, applies this wonderful work within us and does a number of things. And the Spirit of God is the presence of God with us now, currently on the earth. He is God in us right now, in our union and our oneness with him, that we might experience and do what we first talked about the first week when we started discussing this, that being that our chief end is to glorify him and to what? Enjoy him forever. And he wants us to enjoy him. Amen? And let's be open in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the 21st chapter. Genesis 21. Going to look at a subject that all of us certainly can relate to today, and that is when life throws you a curveball. You ever had something happen in life that came out of nowhere? Something that shocked you, something that surprised you. Sometimes it was good, sometimes it was painful. Sometimes it was completely, as I said, unexpected, and you had no warning that this was about to happen. When that happens to us as believers, and it does, we need to know how to respond to those things, how we need to view those events, and how we can navigate our way through them successfully and come out the other side of those experiences in a very positive way. This was the experience of the maidservant of Sarah, who had been basically like a concubine or wife, if you would be, to Abraham. And that woman's name was Hagar, an Egyptian woman who had been a servant in their household for many, many years. And remember that God had given a promise to Abraham that he was going to give him seed, and that in his seed all the earth would be blessed. Time had elapsed since the giving of that promise, and so Abraham and Sarah began to wonder if that was actually going to happen. And of course, you remember Sarah eventually gave Hagar to Abraham to be have relations with him in order to produce this child, because they thought maybe this is what God intended. Let's approach it from a natural perspective that we know in our minds will work. And so they did. And of course, little Ishmael was born. But then there began to be conflict in the house. Ultimately, when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah 90, God did fulfill his promise to them. And little Isaac was born. And when Isaac was born, there began to be some conflict between he and Ishmael, primarily coming from Ishmael's end, not from Isaac's end, but from Ishmael's end. There was jealousy. There was a lot of provocation that started happening from Ishmael toward Isaac. And as a result of this, not too long after Isaac was weaned, there was some little conflict that Ishmael caused, and it greatly grieved Sarah. And so in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 9, we see how she responded to this conflict. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking him. And therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Hagar had a curveball thrown at her that morning when she arose, and Abraham sent she and little Ishmael packing. Wasn't something she expected. She knew there was conflict, obviously. She knew there was being some difficulties in the house, jealousies that were there, that were existent. But in no way, shape, or form, when she went to bed the night before, did she expect to be walking away from the life she had known up until that time, a life of security. Abraham was a wealthy man. God had prospered him and blessed him greatly. He had favor with the surrounding neighbors and the other nations and tribes. He was well respected. He was a mighty warrior. He had a very, very expertly trained group of men around him to protect him and his family and all of his flocks. He was in a good position, and she was having a very comfortable life of ease, comfort, and pleasure. She had all the security, all the stability, all the things that you would want to have in life, and she looked for a very secure future for her son as well. And then all of a sudden, it changed in an instant. She went from having everything to walking away with the clothes on her back, a skin full of water, and a loaf of bread. Life threw her a curveball. And in the midst of this, there was a way in which God was working and a way in which He was going to carry out and fulfill His plan, not only for Abraham and Isaac, but also for Hagar and Ishmael. When life throws us those kinds of curveballs, how do we need to respond? Well, one of the ways in which we have to respond, and we have to do this, and this is something that Hagar had to learn and would learn throughout all of this experience, and that is we must remember, especially as the people of God, that our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. He is in control. There are fewer doctrines in all of the faith of us following the Lord Jesus Christ that can be more comforting to us as God's children than His sovereignty. To know that He rules over all. It will humble us in the best seasons of our life when things are going great. And just like Hagar knew prior to that morning when she woke up, there's security, stability, life is flowing smoothly and we're experiencing the blessing and prosperity of God on our life. It humbles us. But it also can provide hope for us in the seasons when they're hard. And it can give us joy in all seasons, the good and the bad, to know that God is in control. This teaching of God being sovereign is nourishment to our soul. It feeds our soul. It's health food for us spiritually. How do we define sovereignty? Some people say it means God's the boss. Some define it as simply saying God is in control. A.W. Pink defines sovereignty this way. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth. Subject to none. Influenced by none. Absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, as He pleases. He is sovereign, no matter what is happening to us. When we have curveballs thrown at us in life that shock us and surprise us like Hagar did, we have to begin to learn, like saints have throughout all of history, to trust the hand of what the old saints used to call providence. God's providential hand overseeing the affairs, the events, and the experiences of my life and of your life. And that He is overseeing them. Spurgeon said, some will say, ah, he believes in fate. He does not believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this. Whatever is, must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Everything. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along and there they are. If anything would go wrong, God puts it right. If there is anything that would move awry, He puts His hand and alters it. It comes to the same thing, but there is a difference as to the object. There is all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It's the avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It is a rolling river. rippling at the first like a rill down the sides of the mountain, followed by minor streams till it rolls into the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not that what is must be, but that what is works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God. When we go through life and these curveballs are thrown at us, we have to be constantly reminding ourselves as we go through a valley of darkness, sometimes a very deep place, God, you are in control, and your providential hand is over this situation, and you are moving things along toward an end. You see, as a sovereign God, he sees the end from the very beginning. And he has a means to get to that end. He has a road down which he's going to travel. And he usually does not take the road we expect. It's going to be hard for us as children of God if we sit back and try to foretell what road God is going to take us down to get to where he wants us to be. Because 9 times out of 10... unless providentially given insight by God and revelation, we're not going to know that road. He's not going to give us the picture 10 steps ahead of where we're going to be and how we're going to get there. He may give us a final destination, which he has in Scripture, ultimately being conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus, but he does not reveal to me or to you how he's going to get us there. And that road has a lot of twists and turns. That road has a lot of curveballs sometimes thrown at us, at least from our perspective. You see, the road we go down is one that we usually don't expect. And you see, Ishmael's troubles in that morning when he walked out of camp with his mother with a skin of water and a loaf of bread started way back with Abraham. They started with 2 acts of disobedience on Abraham's part. First act of disobedience was Abraham leaving Canaan to go to Egypt during a famine. God didn't tell him to go down there, and there was trouble when he went down there with Pharaoh. He had told him to stay. He didn't trust God to provide him there, so he went down there and had problems. Then the second act of disobedience of Abraham's part was not waiting on God to give Sarah a child, but he and Sarah helping God out with Hagar. This wasn't Ishmael's fault. And he has the curveball thrown to him. But yet, you see, there is a road that God has taken. He took Abraham's disobedience and his providential hand orchestrated things ultimately for the good of Hagar, Ishmael, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, even out of his disobedience. Doesn't mean that it gave Abraham license to disobey. Doesn't mean that it gives you and I license to disobey and just figure, oh, God will work it all out. Because sometimes our disobedience are mistakes that we make in good faith, thinking we're doing the right thing when sometimes it's not the best thing. And we miss God's best for us. But even at that, God is able, because he's sovereign and because he has power and providence, to oversee all of that. And again, he has a goal toward which he's moving, and he can take that road. And even though we may take a detour in that road, he's able to move us back onto the main road. No matter what happened over here, he overrules. He is in control. God ordains, or at least permits, the moments of our lives. All of them. Not one moment in your life that transpires is a surprise to him. And from eternity past, he has set it into place. It is part of his master purpose and plan. The good and the bad. He foresaw it all. Not that he caused all of it, but for some reason, many times there are things that he permits that we are surprised to try to understand and sometimes It's hard to understand, but he overrules each and every one of those moments in life, every one of those curveballs, and he is able to sanctify every single experience that we go through. As Paul said in Romans 8:28, he causes how many things? All things to work together for the good. That should make you and I feel good. That should make you and I feel peace. That should make you and I feel very secure to know that we rest in the hands of a God who has that much power, that he can take whatever curveball life has thrown at us and he can work it for our good. So we need to remember, when life throws a curveball at us, God is sovereign. He's in control. We also need to remember this. These curveballs will usually come to us suddenly and unexpectedly. You know, a batter standing up at the plate ready to hit a baseball. And, you know, when that ball's coming, it looks like it's going to do something that it ultimately doesn't. It looks like it's coming in straight. And then just before it gets there, it does what? Curves out or curves in. Deceptive. And we in our lives know that life, we can sit back and we go to bed one night, we start thinking about our day tomorrow, and we get up and we think life's going to throw us a straight fastball. And as soon as we wake up the next day and we begin our day, all of a sudden that fastball turns into a curveball, and life begins to take some unexpected turns that we had planned on. We had no idea that they were coming. You see, here's the thing. Abraham, we read here, was prompted in verse 14 by his wife, to boot Hagar and Ishmael from the clan. All the way through this whole passage, it was Sarah that started this. She saw what was going on, and Sarah was the one that said, Abraham, you need to get rid of her. Send her and Ishmael out. Send them away. But ultimately, God was involved in this as well, because God told Abraham in verse 12, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, you listen to her. I mean, when you think about this and you look at their experience being sent out like they were, it appears that they got a raw deal. I mean, they really got a raw deal. All Hagar had done was what Abraham and Sarah had asked her to do, right? Ishmael had nothing to do with anything other than being born into this world as the child of Hagar and Abraham. Why is this happening to me now? It's not fair. I don't understand that. This is sudden. This is unexpected. I mean, she gets up one morning and there's Abraham standing there with, you know, a bottle of Evian and a sack of a loaf of Wonder Bread and said, here you go. It's been nice. Bye-bye. Off you go now. And they never see him again. Never see them again. I mean, this was her husband in the truest sense of the word. She had been with him. He'd cared for her and provided for her. This was a divorce of some sort. I'm leaving you, or making you leave me. Be gone. Our relationship is over. Sudden and unexpected. And the night before, when they had meals together and they ate together, Abraham didn't say, well, you guys need to get prepared because in the morning now you're going to be leaving. But I'm going to make good provision. I'm going to give you some silver and some gold. And I'm going to give you some flocks to take with you so you'll be taken care of. No. Sack of water and a loaf of bread. Bye-bye. Sudden and unexpected. And they're sent out, the scripture tells us here. They go out and they wandered about in verse 14 in the wilderness of Beersheba. This is a harsh place. This isn't a place where you want to go take a vacation. It's not a place to go just kick back and relax. It's the last place you wanted to be was out in the wilderness of Beersheba. in the elements. No tent. No covering. He didn't even provide any of that for her. Nothing. Just sent her out. Suddenly and unexpectedly. Wandering around in the sand, under a blazing hot sun and freezing temperatures at night, as desert climates are prone to be. Exposed to the elements. You see, life can change in an instant of time. One breath. One heartbeat. One letter. One phone call. One visit. One thought. Life can change. Circumstances which for her were one day pleasant and comfortable, and the next, her life was in distress. And no matter how quickly things change in life, whether they change for the better, and when I say life throws us a curveball, do you know that sometimes good things coming into our life can also be difficult? Because sometimes we don't know how to handle those things. They're such a surprise. They're good. We're thankful for them. But sometimes we don't know how to handle the good coming. Sometimes it's easier to kind of deal with bad stuff. Because we know, you know, we're going to have to get through this. But good things coming to us, well, we respond sometimes very negatively even to the good. Because we feel, I'm not worthy of this, I don't deserve it, blah, 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 blah. Or then we mismanage something that God's given to us. Good. I mean, all of that. It can be the same with good things, not just necessarily bad things. But for her, this was a bad curveball. And it was a distressing time. Whether they change for the better or the worse, we have to remain and rest in the fact that our Father is in control of it all. So just remember it, because we all know by experience, He is sovereign. He is in control, and those curveballs can come suddenly and unexpectedly. And here's what happens. A lot of times when life throws us a curveball, you and I can be tempted to want to give up and quit. We can be tempted to want to just throw in the towel. I mean, verse 15, it says, when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, don't let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice, and she wept. She wept. She took her little boy, her only child. He was dehydrated. Lips were probably cracking. Laid him under a bush. He was crying. He was thirsty. He was hungry. Have you ever heard the sound of hunger? Hunger has a sound. I've heard that sound before. I've heard that sound looking at little babies with stomachs that are out like this because they have not eaten well. And they're sick. There's a sound to hunger. And it's a painful sound to listen to. And this mother could hear her child crying, and she laid him under a bush, and then she went away as far as you could take a bow and shoot it, fair distance, because she couldn't bear to look at it. She could still hear him crying over there, and she's crying, she's sobbing, she's weeping. She's upset. She was ready to just give up and quit. She was in despair. You see what despair does when we get into those situations, when life throws us those curveballs? Despair, when it sets in, can cause us to lose hope. Can rob us of hope. And you see, when the Scripture talks about hope, and even psychologically, psychologists and doctors understand the importance of hope. The importance of trying to keep people who are in a difficult situation with a positive outlook. And the way you have that person have a positive outlook is to give them at least some chance, some ray of hope. Because hope has power. Hope, though, can be destroyed when despair sets in. Hope affects our emotions. What hope does is that it structures our life as believers in anticipation of the future. But your anticipation of the future and what's going to happen out here affects how you feel in the present, emotionally. It affects those feelings. Hope can create a positive mood inside your soul about an expectation, something that God has said He's going to do, a goal that He's moving you toward, a future situation that He's going to place you in. Hope affects your emotions, but when despair sets in, it strips you of those things to a negative light. Hope affects your actions. When you time travel mentally, when God, you know God has said He's going to do X, Y, and Z out here into the future, it influences your state of mind and it alters how you behave not in the present. Not only how you feel in the present, but how you act. It affects your behavior. And when hope is destroyed by despair, your behavior turns very negative, not positive. It also affects how you feel about yourself, how you view yourself. When you look ahead, knowing what will happen, based upon what God has said for us in His Word, on His promises, what you will receive, who you're going to be, it can alter how you currently see yourself as an individual. When you have hope that God fills you with, you can live happy. And it has consequences in your behavior now and how you view yourself. But if despair sets in and strips hope away from you, then you start to see yourself very negatively as well. You see yourself in a very bad light. You are bad. You've done something to deserve this. God doesn't love you. God is angry at you. God is punishing you. God doesn't care about your situations because you're a bad person. So when despair sets in and robs you of hope, it changes how you feel. It changes how you think. It changes how you act. It also shapes the direction your life is going to take and how you will be able to navigate your current situation. All the thoughts and these beliefs associated with hope, how you think when you're hopeful, are pathways to the goals, to the things that you believe God is moving you toward. It affects the direction of your life. And when despair sets in, you have no direction. And it also affects your ability to be wise. When you have hope, you have better ability to solve problems. You have wisdom. You stop and you think before you act. People that don't have hope don't stop and think. They're not flexible. They're not mentally able to navigate the situations because despair has set in. For Hagar, she'd lost hope. Now she was in a place of despair. And it was affecting how she felt. It was affecting how she was thinking. It was affecting how she viewed herself. I mean, she probably started seeing herself, you know, prior to that, she was the wife. She was the woman of Abraham. The king. I mean, this man, he was the man. She carried herself with an air of status. She had an air of security that she walked with, stability. She didn't see herself in any negative light. Now she's out in the desert and her little boy's dying. She has nothing. Now she probably sees herself as some two-bit slut who gave herself away to a man for what? To end up with nothing. I've ruined my life by my one act of what I thought was doing the right thing. Now look at me. I'm not worth anything. God doesn't care about me. I'm out here all by myself. My little boy's dying. She had no hope. When you lose hope, every area of your life is impacted. You can feel like you just want to quit and give up. Fear will come in and assault and grip our heart. Because again, we start playing all the negative scenarios out in our mind about what will happen, what could happen, what might happen. And fear causes us to get deeper in despair, and then depression comes and sets in on us. And we get through, feel the weight of depression, and it becomes a constant companion with us. This weighing down of our soul. This very heavy, heavy weight that we feel like we're carrying around emotionally. I used to work with a man when I was in Texas, and he was a counselor. And he said, you know, somebody would tell him he's depressed, and he would always ask him, who you mad at? And I used to ask, Ed, why do you ask him that? He said, because I found out with most people, depression is anger. It's on the inside. It's not been dealt with. And a lot of times it can be that. And usually that anger is directed at God. Because God, you haven't done what I thought you would do, and you haven't treated me like I thought I deserved to be treated, and I'm mad at you. But then it also can turn against ourselves because we feel like we've done something to deserve how we've been treated and where we are. We're mad at ourselves. And despair sits in, strips us of hope. Fear comes in, grips our hearts, which then that despair and that fear put us in a state of depression, and then rebellion can set in. We can start rebelling, and Hagar, she didn't do this, but she could have, God, burn it, I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. God, you're not in control. I'm going to have to work this thing out and fix it myself, because you're obviously not going to. So I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'll do what I want, when I want, and I'll fix it. And that usually ends up getting us more trouble, doesn't it? Or we become paralyzed. The depression and the despair and the hopelessness and the fear cause us just to get stuck where we are. And we don't move. We just don't move. We don't feel like moving. We don't want to get up in the morning. We don't want to face the world. We just want to stay in our bed, pull the covers over us, and hide from everything and not face anything. We withdraw. We withdraw from our friends. We withdraw from our family. We withdraw. We just pull away, and we get in our own little shell, and we are just going to hide away and become paralyzed and not do anything about our current situation. Not even trust God to get us out of it. We're just going to give up, and we're just going to quit. You see, one of the things that has to be grown in us as we walk with God is something called faith. He has to develop that in us. He's growing us up. He's not content for us to remain spiritual babies. He is intent on making us like His Son. And one of the primary parts of our spiritual growth is developing the area of faith and trust. And you know what's required for us to have faith to grow? Experiences that require us to exercise it. And those experiences usually will come in the form of a curveball. When we least expect something to hit us, where God puts us in a place where we have to trust. But to give up will hinder that process. See, storms and trials, they are a vital part of the life of a child of God. And they're allowed by God for a reason. Our faith, according to Scripture, is being tried. It's being proven. It's being tested. It's being purified. James said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Paul says, unto you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul also says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, when everything seems to be against us, when it seems that God in heaven is completely unconcerned, when we're fearful, when we're desperate, when we may even be in danger of our very lives, that's where the real trial of faith comes in. It's in those circumstances that the words of the Christian poet come, when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. We can be tempted to give up. But you see, our hearts Our mouths will give voice to our heart in the midst of that. The latter part of verse 16, she sat opposite Ishmael, lifted up her voice, and wept. Wept. This wasn't simple tears streaming down her cheek. This is what we call in the South bawling. She was bawling. But she was also, it says, lifting up her voice. Was it the lifting up in the voice of bawling, or was she lifting up her voice and saying things and crying out things to God that's not written for us? In her place of despair, in her place of where hope had been stripped from her, and she felt like giving up and quitting, and fear and depression and despair were all over her. And she was in a place where more than likely she wasn't going to be, I'm going to take matters into my own hand. No, because she had just resolved, I'm just going to sit here and we're both going to die. I'm just going to be paralyzed by it all. But her mouth gave voice to her heart. And sometimes in the midst of the curveballs life throws us, sometimes the best thing we can do is cry and bare our soul honestly to God. He knows. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're feeling. Look at the Psalms. How many times did David talk to himself? Talk to his soul. Why are you cast down within me, soul? Hope in God, for I will yet praise Him for His help and His countenance being upon me. He talked to himself. He expressed himself to God in prayer, sometimes vehemently, sometimes passionately, sometimes with shocking statements and phrases. He expressed his heart. When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Her heart expressed itself through her voice, and sometimes you and I, the best thing we can do when that curveball comes is simply cry and then bear our souls honestly to God. And then we need to know that when life throws us a curveball, know that God will show up at just the right time. He always does. He always does. In the life of a child of God, you are never, ever abandoned. And you're never alone. You may feel like it. The enemy may convince you in your mind that you are. And when the time is right, he shows up. Here she is crying, and in verse 17, God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar?" Does that seem like a strange question to you? I mean, can you not see what's going on here? I mean, you're God. You know everything. You see everything. Why are you asking me what's the matter? You ever notice how Jesus did that with people a lot of times before he healed them? Blind guys, and he walks up to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or, "Do you believe that I can do this?" You know, it's always God asks questions, and it's not because he needs to be informed, because he doesn't, but he's trying to draw something out of us. You know what he was drawing out of her by saying, "What's the matter?" It was like a spiritual, "Remember, Hagar." Because you see, this wasn't the first experience she'd had with God like this. She'd gone through something like this already before. "What's the matter, Hagar?" You see, he's always going to ask us to face ourselves and our situation honestly. What's wrong? Face it honestly. And you say, voicing our current state honestly and open before God and seeing it for what it is sometimes the slap in the face we need. to wake us up, to move us out from where we are, so we don't stay there. He asked her, "What is the matter, Hagar?" And then immediately he rebuked her fears. He said to her, "Do not fear. Stop being afraid." Again, in her mind, the fears were leading her down a bad road to a bad place of anticipation and future tripping of things that were not going to happen, but that she was believing they might happen. Because fear was driving her down that road. And he said to her, "Stop being afraid." How does God rebuke our fears? By making us aware that He knows what's going on. And He has not abandoned us. Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. He knew what was taking place. And she knew and should and was being reminded, because I'm guarantee you this in her mind when she was hearing the voice of the Lord, went back a couple of chapters. Let's look at this real quick in closing. In Genesis 16, there had already been rift between Sarah and Hagar, and Sarah was giving her a rough time, and Hagar got up one day and just said, "I can't take this anymore, I'm leaving." And she took off and fled. She was afraid. She left. And she fled from the presence of Sarah. Genesis 16, 6. "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. She booked it. She was gone. And now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so they will be too many to count." God had already told her what he was going to do with little Ishmael. How's that going to be fulfilled if he's dead? It wouldn't be, would it? But God had already told her years before, "I'm going to make that boy blessed." In her current situation with the curveball life through her, it didn't look that way. She had forgotten what God had told her. Wake up, remember what I said to you. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all of his brothers." He gave him his whole life's future. She'd forgotten that out there in the desert of Beersheba. She'd forgotten it. God was reminding her. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So you see, here she is up under this tree. He's up under the tree. She's crying. She's hearing her boy cry, and she'd completely forgotten everything God had told her he was going to do and how she was reminded that I am known by the God who sees me. And he knows where I am. She'd forgotten that. And the angel reminded her, "I've heard his voice. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." He rebukes our fears, lets us know he's not abandoned us, and he gives new direction for the current situation that we're in. He tells her, "Get up, take him by the hand. I'm going to make him a great nation." And then something surprising. God will open our eyes to see sometimes what was there all along. But our grief, our fears, Our anxiety, our despair and depression blinded us from seeing it. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Probably not too far away. She was ready to quit and give up. And just around the corner, just ahead of her, was exactly what she needed. But she couldn't see it. Her grief blinded her. Her depression blinded her. Her despair blinded her. God had to take the tears and get all that out of the way so she could see what was there. And when life throws us a curveball, sometimes what we need to see is right in front of us, but we can't see it because all these other things are clouding our vision. And when God comes to us and He speaks to us and He rebukes our fear and He reminds us of His promises and of His concern and of His care for us, He takes away the tears and all of a sudden we see something we've not seen before. Exactly what we need is staring us in the face. And we couldn't see it because of all the pain. See, God always keeps His promises. His plans and purposes are always going to be fulfilled in my life and in your life, no matter what route He chooses to take us down or shepherd us through. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me through. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads me through when life throws me a curveball. Unexpected. He leads me through. And He will always get us to where He wants us to be. Why? Because He's sovereign. And He has the power to do it. And there's no power in the heaven above, the earth beneath, in hell below, that can stop His will from being done. Not in my life and not in yours. No matter what curveball life throws at you. Amen? Father, thank You for Your providence and Your care. Thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. Thank You for leading us. And may we learn this lesson from Hagar. That as a sovereign, powerful God that You are, when life throws us a curveball, we don't need to be in despair. But we need to trust and know that no matter what happens, You always see us through to the other side. In Jesus' name.